Began talking last week about the name of God, specifically when God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to talk to you about the name of Yahweh today. And as you're turning to Exodus 3, I just want to share just a couple of quick announcements we have. The Stoll family would like to express its appreciation for the many kindnesses that were showed or demonstrated. And so out in the lobby, there's a card like this, a little note. If you want to take one home, we wish you would, and put it in your Bible, and that will remind you to keep praying for the family. Also, meetings after church today, we have the Board of Trustees and the Board of CE are meeting different ends of the fellowship hall. But those of you that are, remember that terms of office ended January 31st, and so we're into new terms. Those of you that are newly ratified, remember that. Those of you that are ending a term, thank you so much for your service. We appreciate each of you more than you know, and we're trusting that God would bless you many times over for service rendered. You may have noticed as well, and I'll throw this out there, that in your e-bulletin that went out this past week, we had under dates to save the date or dates to remember that the regional convention of the Church of God, as you know, things have changed a bit. It used to be the annual camp meeting of the International Camp Meeting of the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana. And now it's mobile. So it's moving around from different parts to different parts of the country. And I think last year they were in Denver. This is an off year. They're doing it every other year. So what they've decided to do is one big gathering somewhere to be disclosed in a timely manner. And then in the off year, we're going to do multiple meetings. And guess what? They're coming to Orlando. So you'll have an opportunity for a regional meeting, camp meeting, if you will, of the Church of God in Orlando in the fall. And we're telegraphing that early because, as you know, sometimes the hotels fill up quickly. And so if you want to make your reservation now, you can do that. And they usually book out a number or block out a number of rooms at a great rate. And so I hope you want to be a part of that. I do. And I think it's exciting to get together with God's people and to worship God together as we're doing here, but in a much larger venue and with more people. And so that's going to be an exciting time. So please make sure you mark your calendars. I'm going to read to you the first 15 verses only because we've been focusing on verse 15, but it has a larger context, and so I want to give you kind of the larger context that goes along with where we've been talking. And so the Bible says that one day that Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. And Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said to him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go." I love that part. "I have seen, I have come down, now go. For I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God answered, "I will be with you, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. But Moses protested, if you go to the people of Israel, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. And as it is, in the easy-to-read version, it says, and God said, tell the Israelites that you were sent by Yahweh. And the complete Jewish Bible has the tetragrammaton there, Yod-He, Vav-He, literally only four letters, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This will always be my name. It is how I want the people to remember me from now on, from now on. Father, gather us as we look into your word. And God, I pray that you would speak to us out of its living pages. For you say that it is alive and active. You say that it is God-breathed, and so breath of God, breathe over us today. And Lord, I can't see a heart, and these folks can't see mine. But you know us well. So may you, Father, deal with every heart. For you know the heart's distress, you know the heart's joy, you know its greatest need. And so I pray that in this hour you would meet us in the pages of this story, specifically as it relates to your name. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. So God's name forever, the way God wanted to be remembered, this will always be my name. It is how I want the people to remember me from now on, is as the God of Abraham. And that's where our focus was last week, on the patriarchs. What did God mean when over and over again he identifies himself as the God of Abraham? And we looked at the faith of Abraham, the God of Isaac, how we looked at the persistence of Isaac, his persistence, his obedience in a long direction, we might call that. He kept digging wells of living water for even his own enemies. And then there's Jacob, who experienced a great transformation when he finally decided to let God bless him, realizing that God can bless us a whole lot better than we can possibly bless ourselves. But we mustn't miss the point that when God identifies himself as the God of your ancestors, he had said before that, tell the Israelites that you were sent by Yahweh. I want them to know that you were sent by Yahweh, who is the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I know that there's a lot that has been written about the name of God because it's still somewhat mysterious. In the original language, only four consonants. But it is a name that appears over 6,500 times. It is the name most often ascribed to God in the Old Testament. The name was thought to be, regarded as so, and revered as so holy that they wouldn't say it. When they came to Yahweh or the name of God, they would say Hashem, which simply means the name, because they didn't want to be guilty of invoking the name of God in vain. It's interesting to see that the name has actually, I always wondered how it got to Yahweh, and I always wondered how it, you know, sometimes we hear Adonai and Elohim associated with it. And so I was doing some reading on that, and I discovered some interesting things that the name had actually made a certain progression or migration. Originally simply referred to as the name out of reverence to God. The name couldn't even be spoken because they were afraid that if they misspoke, or if they took the name of God in vain, or they said it flippantly or with not the amount of reverence required, something could happen to them. As we listened to this past Christmas, remember that the Chosen, Christmas with the Chosen, they talked about the name of God And the thought was that if they said it, that something would happen to their vocal cords so that they couldn't speak anymore. It appears that as things progressed and Israel goes into Babylonian bondage for 70 years, that Hashem, or the name Yahweh, actually kind of, the Tetragrammaton actually migrated a little bit and became a bit more like Elohim. And the reason for that was that as Judaism spread, it was more in keeping with the understanding of the people. And as Jewish thought and religion spread, Elohim was the name that God identified himself. Not because he changed his mind, but that was the understanding of the people. So you have the Tetragrammaton, pre-exilic, post-exilic. Most commonly, the word Elohim is found. And then in the 6th to 10th century, somewhere in there, the Masoretes, who were translating the original Hebrew into English, decided that, well, we can't do anything with the Tetragrammaton, so they inflected vowels in what must have kind of sounded like what they had hoped sounded like the original phonetics associated with the name. And so what they came up with was Jehovah. In the 19th and 20th centuries, scholarship went back to Clement of Alexandria, who was writing in the second century. He was a Christian theologian and philosopher, and they found that most commonly in his writings, he would refer to God as Yahweh. And so that's how we land where we are today. And in most translations, when you read Exodus 3:15, you're not going to find the Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, that the Jewish Bible has, but you're going to find the words Yahweh because that's a bit friendlier for us and easier for us to pronounce. So that's kind of the history behind the evolving name, but what does it mean? What does it mean? It is based on the Hebrew word for being, and it points to God's self-existence and self-sufficiency. And so that's the first thing that we need to discover about the name of God, is that when God identifies himself this way, that he is describing himself as being the all-sufficient one. It's interesting that when he is speaking to Moses and he identifies himself as saying, I am, that's found in verse 14. God said to Moses, tell them, I am who I am. When you go to the Israelites, tell them, I am sent me to you. And God identifies himself that way. In the Hebrew, it's Eyeh, which is different than Yahweh. It sounds a whole lot like Yahweh, and it is meant to be a play on words in order for Moses to understand what God is trying to say. This is my name, and this is what it means. I am. I am the all-sufficient one. I am God all by myself. Nobody spoke me into existence. Nobody's going to speak me out of existence. I don't need anything from anybody. I am not evolving or changing. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God isn't maturing or growing up in his faith. That's us growing up in our faith, right? God is the constant that we can rely on. And so he says, I don't really need you, but I want you. I mean, look at how God describes himself in the scriptures. Supporting the idea that he is self-existent. He does not need counsel from anyone. Isaiah 40 points to that. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice or to teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Sometimes we think he does, right? When we pray, don't we inform God, not just about the need, but here's what you can do to make it happen, God. Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No, no. God doesn't need our offerings either. Funny saying that right after we took up an offering. But in Psalm 50, what does he say? He says, why should I want your blue ribbon bull or more and more goats from your herds? Every creature in the forest is mine, the wild animals on all the mountains. And this is a constant complaint that God had about his people, is that their worship of God somehow turned to ritual. And so they were going through the motions of giving to God, but what he wanted most was a grateful heart. What he wanted most was justice. What he wanted most was righteousness. What he wanted most was transformation. And so he says, I am not calling on you to give things because I need them. I am calling on you to give things because it's an exercise for you in gratitude, in recognition that I am the one who is giving you these things. And so we give of our tithe, we give a tithe. 10% of our income we give to the Lord. Because the Pope says so? No. Because our Pope says so, the leader of the church? No. Because your pastor says so? No. Because the Word of God says so. It's a good practice for us in recognizing that everything that I receive comes from God above. James, right? All good gifts come from the Father of the heavenly lights. In him there is no change like shifting shadows. And so it's an expression of my gratitude to God. God, I recognize that as I give my tithe, that you give me everything. And I owe you my whole life. And so I give it back to you so that it can be used in service to feed a hungry world around me, both spiritually and physically. It's an exercise in gratitude, and it's an exercise in generosity. So that my heart doesn't become married to money, right? That's why we go through the exercises of getting the tithe when? And when I'm done paying all of my bills? And then I pay that. No, I pay that first. Why? Because it's a recognition of a heart that is filled with gratitude and also a discipline of generosity, recognizing that I don't want to be married to stuff and I don't want to be married to money. I don't want to make that my pursuit. So to divest myself of that, 10% right off the top, no matter how much I make, goes to God. And that's how we're called to live. But God doesn't need your money, really. God doesn't really need your worship either, your praise. Sometimes we have this inflated sense of importance that we think God couldn't get by if I didn't praise him. God's ego is so soft and undermined that if he doesn't get the praise of his people, he'll wither up and die. Now, what did Jesus say when they were going into Jerusalem? And all of the followers in grateful and joyous celebration were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious rulers said, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, listen to me, if my followers were silenced, the very stones would break forth with praise. Indeed, all of creation is an anthem of praise to God. And we get the privilege of adding our voice to that. But God isn't going to go and cry into his pillow if he doesn't receive our praise. Who's impoverished? We're impoverished if we don't praise God. Why do we praise him? Because it's a grateful recognition and a humble acknowledgement that he is God and I am not. And he is worthy of my praise, even when I don't feel like praising him. Even when what I'm experiencing don't feel good, God is still good, and he deserves my praise. And as I praise him, my soul is freed up so that I don't become bitter or hardened or discouraged and despondent. Paul kind of sums it up when he's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. Remember that story? He goes to the city, he sees altars erected, all kinds of gods, and just to make sure they covered all the bases, they had one designated to the unknown god. And he said, I can see that you're very religious. You even have an altar to an unknown god. I can tell you who that unknown god is. And so Paul preaches to them, and he says that God does not live in a temple made by human hands. And then in verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives all people life and breath and everything they have. So not only is God being, not only is God God all by himself, not only is he the all-sufficient, self-existent one, he is necessary for the rest of us in order for us to survive, not the other way around. And so when God makes himself known to Moses, he is underscoring that point. He says, I am the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one is sending you. Oh, how they would need that message. They would need that message because they were badly outnumbered, Pharaoh's minions versus the Israelites. Because the boot of Pharaoh had been on their neck for 400 plus years, they had been enslaved and virtually impoverished. And we know they were impoverished because God made a way for their provision. He said, when you leave, I'm going to have the Egyptians load your wagons with stuff. They had nothing. So how were they going to buck up against Pharaoh? How are they going to survive in the wilderness? How are they going to survive, you know, when it came to needing sustenance in the wilderness? Where were they going to find water? And where were they going to get meat? Where were they going to get bread? Where are they going to get food? And what's going to happen when they get to the Jordan and they look over at the promised land and they see Jericho walled up? They see a land that is filled with an abundance, yes, but also men who look like giants. They needed to know that the all-sufficient one, the one who stands above everything else, is there, and he is sending Moses to go deliver God's people. We need to hear that message again today, don't we? Oh, how quickly we get an impoverished view of God. And so when we see things going on around us and we think that our world as we know it is crumbling and when we can't, you know, make sense of things anymore, what is going on around us? What is happening to me now? God says, I am. The all-sufficient one wants to make himself known to you today too. And how does he do that? God makes himself available to us. That's what I am also indicates. God does not need us. He wants us. And so he makes himself available to us and invites us into fellowship with himself. So, in his sermon, Paul would continue and say this, from one man he made all nations, and God alone determined the boundaries of these nations, and God alone determined the rising and falling of a nation. That's all God. Paul knows this, you know? And then in verse 27, he says, he has done this so that every person would long for God, feel their way to him, and find him, for he is the God who is easy to discover. I love that. God's word translation says, in fact, he is never far from any one of us. He is not far from any one of us. Let me show you just how close he is. And to do that, we have to go all the way back to creation. In Genesis 1, we read the creation account of God making all of the teeming things, all of the livestock, whether on land or in the sea. And I'm just pointing out the verse of the animals that lived on land, but it says the same of those that lived in the sea, that God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. The animals, the animal kingdom was made or created according to its own kind. But when it comes to man, however, God changes the language. And he says this, God said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's the us, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And the Amplified Bible points out that this isn't talking about a physical likeness, but rather a spiritual personality and a moral likeness. We don't have the attributes of God. Last time I checked, I'm not omniscient. I don't know everything. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not all powerful. I'm not omnipresent. I can't be in more than one place at one time. I can't do that. So it's not the attributes of God. It's in the sense that we are a spiritual being. It's in the sense that we are a reasoning being. We can reason. You say, well, animals can reason too. Well, they can be trained, and they are smart to a certain degree. But if you think that animals can reason, I want you to observe the lowly squirrel the next time you're driving down a street. Because a squirrel has no sense at all. When you're going down the street, it sees you coming, and it's sitting on the curb. And what does it do? It should run the other way. No, it's going to dart into the road and then go back and forth a few times and then finally shoot this way, and hopefully you miss the squirrel. This is not a reasoning creature. And he made us to be a moral being. You say, well, what happened? They sinned. Well, but God made them in his image, so they were able to reason. They were able to think. They were spiritual beings. They could commune with God. And they were moral beings. How do I know this? Because when Adam sinned, what did he do? He went into hiding. What do our kids or grandkids do when they do wrong? You have to go look for them because they've hidden themselves. They know they've done wrong. And Adam and Eve did the same thing. They hid themselves from God. So when it says that God, now not according to kind, but rather different. So here is man. Here is man at the pinnacle of creation. He is made in the image of the triune God according to the triune God's likeness. That's amazing. And then watch what he does. Summarizing the act of creation in Genesis 2, the Bible says, then Adonai, God formed a person from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living being. Some translations say a living soul, an individual, the Amplified Bible says, complete in body and spirit. Big deal, you say every living thing breathes. But this is different. Man gets God's personal attention. It doesn't say that God breathed into, you know, the ox so that it could live, that God breathed into the fish so that it could be. No, but God breathed into man. And so man is given a divine spark within himself. And it's the very breath of God. And it's the heart of our existence. That's why Job in chapter 33, verse 4, can declare, the Spirit of God made me, and the breath of the Almighty is what keeps me alive. In fact, Job 34 continues, if God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease, and humanity would turn to dust. Moreover, Psalm 104 says this, when you turn away, they are afraid. Who's the they? Every creature on earth. When you turn away, they are afraid. When you take away your breath, they die and go back to the dust from whence they came. But when you give them breath, they are created, and you give new life to the earth. Do you see that? The breath of God is associated with life. More than the mechanics of breathing, right? The heart's beating. The diaphragm expands, the lungs fill. That's the mechanics of breathing. That's more than that. The inference seems to be that there's a divine spark here, that the breath of God is the divine spark that gives life. And notice, you know, we're not going to talk about it today because we don't have time, but his divine spark is also in his word. That's why 1 Timothy 3:16 can say that the word of God is God-breathed, that's inspired by God, that God breathed life into the pages, that he moved holy men of God to write as he wanted them to. And so we have God's breath when we get our Bibles out and we open them up. God is breathing across his word and into our lives, and we find that life-giving. We also have that same language when it comes to the Holy Spirit, which is also known as the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. I'm going to send another comforter, another meaning just like the one that you now have, so that he can continue his work in you. What did Jesus do? The risen Christ, he meets the distressed disciples behind closed doors, and the Bible says he offers them peace twice, and then he says he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the breath of God is life-giving in all of creation, in all of our experience with God, in our walking with God in his word, in our walking with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself, the word for spirit, in the Old Testament it's ruach, in the New Testament it's pneuma, and it means breath, the very breath of God residing in us. And that's why this self-revelation to Moses is so important. We know that in the Old Testament and New alike, actually a name means something. It holds significance. It usually describes something about the individual. So Adam's name, its derivative means from the earth. Eve's derivative means the mother of all the living, so the mother of us all. So when God was sharing with Moses what his name would be, he was offering a window into something important for us to understand. So as we return to the four letters that make up the name of God, I want you to take a moment with me and look at it again. We see Yahweh in Exodus 3:15. God said, tell the Israelites that you were sent by Yahweh, our translation says. As I told you before, it's literally those four letters, YHWH. And in the original languages, it's Yod Heh Vav Heh. Some scholars have suggested that it resembles the sound of breathing. Think about that for a moment. It resembles the sound of breathing because they're consonants. So you would say Yod Heh Vav Heh. Or if you made it a matter of practice, if you said it softly, you would say Yod, Vav, or Yahweh, Yahweh. It's the very breath of God. And I know that, you know, we may not be able to prove it satisfactorily today, but rather than speculate, I think there's enough passages that support the idea that it is the breath of God that resides in us, and it's the breath of God that gives life. It's the breath of God contained in its word. It's the breath of God manifest by the Holy Spirit, and the breath of God is what we need to live. And I think he was demonstrating that to Moses. This is how you're going to get this done, by my abiding presence. And if you think of the ramifications of that, think about this, that the name of God, if it actually is the act of breathing, Yod Heh Vav Heh, if it's the act of breathing, then it's a baby's first cry. If the name of God is the act of breathing, then when we breathe our last and can no longer breathe his name, life as we know it on this earth ends, and we are ushered into eternity. And even when a man boldly might declare to his own hurt that there is no God, the very breath by which he says that betrays him, because every breath, Yod Heh Vav Heh, reminds us that there is a living God who is as close as the mention of his name. And so God says to Moses, don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Think about that for a moment. You know, I've always taken that to mean that, you know, as a sign of respect, which I'm sure it is, he was told to take off his sandals because where he was standing was holy ground. I know growing up in a German home, we were told to kick off our shoes before we came into the house. Why? Because we wanted to preserve what was, you know, the clean floors in the house. But he's standing on the backside of the desert, so God isn't trying to preserve the sand. I think what this is an invitation for him to stick around. You can't come any closer, because if you do, my very being, my glory is going to overwhelm and incinerate you. But Moses, kick off your feet for a while and take a deep breath and understand that I am with you. In this moment, it's hallowed ground, and as you breathe in the essence of God, I will be with you no matter what happens. So where do we find ourselves today? What backside of the desert are you living? Whether it's illness or the onset of age or feeling alone and afraid or anxious about our future or mourning the loss of a loved one or whatever it may be, God says to us, don't rush past. Take a deep breath. And in so doing, experience my fullness afresh and anew. This is holy ground. God makes himself as available as the very next breath. Think about that. The average human breathes 16 to 20 times a minute. And so that's about 26,000 times in a day. What if we slowed down long enough to realize in life's toughest moments that as I breathe, I am breathing the very presence of God. God is not only available, God is accessible. He is all sufficient. He makes himself available, but he is accessible. You say, well, that's kind of covered in available. Well, not necessarily, because I don't want to give you the impression that just by going through the mechanics of breathing that somehow you're invoking the name of God. It can be intentional, but God has declared this about himself in Jeremiah 29, that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And too many of us go through life oblivious. We take 26,000 breaths a day, and we could be breathing the name of God, and we don't even realize the potential of that. We're just getting by, hurrying by. So how has God made himself accessible? The verse preceding the one I just read gives us that. It says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. It's more than the mechanics or the physics of breathing. You call on his name in prayer. When you make the deliberate attempt to speak God's name in prayer, God pays attention. Psalm 113 says this, who is like the Lord our God? He is seated on high, and he bends down to look at the heavens and at the earth. Now, the context is that God is so high and lifted up. He occupies such a lofty place that we are like ants before him. But that's only part of what it's saying. Yes, God is high, God is lofty, God is lifted up, God is sovereign, he's above everything. But watch what he does. He bends down to look at the heavens and the earth. He comes near when we whisper his name in prayer. And what is he doing? He bends down to do this. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts those in need from the ashes. God is close. He's as close as the air that you breathe. When you make that breath of prayer and invoke the name of God, let me show you the difference. You see, when a baby begins to verbalize, you know, and Hannah sent me a video the other day, little Adelaide was saying, Papa. And I thought, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That just made me feel good. But I couldn't do much more with that, right? She can't, you know, she hears and she responds to what people are saying. But you know, we're not going to have a lengthy dialogue over that. Nor do I know if she fully realized what she was saying. She was just audibilizing, right? Oh, but it warmed my heart. No, that's just the mechanics of learning phonetics. It's cute. But when a child deliberately articulates and says, Papa, would you come play with me? That changes the landscape entirely. That gets me to moving. That wants me to do what she is asking me to do. That wants me to sit down on the floor and to play with my grandchild. See, one is just the mechanics of learning phonetics. The other is audibilizing and saying deliberately, articulating, I want this, I need this, and it invites me in. And so God, you know, the act of breathing, it may be the sound of God's name, but until you say his name intentionally and say, Father in heaven, I need this, then God rushes to the scene. And that's why Psalm 116 verse 2 says, as long as I live, I'll keep praying to him, for he stoops down to listen to my heart's cry. Church, sometimes we just audibilize. Sometimes we're just making noise, going through the motions. That's not an indictment. That's a confession. I know that. You know, I gave my heart to Christ the first time when I was 8 years old at a revival in an old German church. And there were times of recommitting many times after that as I understood more about who God is and what he expects of me. There were times of recommitment and rededication and going deeper with him. But I know that when you walk in the wrong direction, it's far too easy to just let it become the mechanics of breathing and not really seeking God, not really searching for him with all of my heart, not putting a little fire to it and saying his name and crying out and asking God to intervene in the affairs of men. Oh, the next 40 days, we're going to be intentional about speaking God's name in prayer. And we're going to do that together. We're going to do that over your needs and mine, but we're also going to do that over the needs that we see so prevalent in the world around us. The things that we see in our church that need attention. And when we focus that collective cry, the Bible says when the church in the New Testament did this, God shook the foundations of where they were praying and things changed. I want to experience that, don't you? Let's seek Him together. Father, we're so thankful for your love, that you want us to be with you. And so you imbue us with your breath and the desire that we might have communion together. Help it to be more than the mechanics of breathing. May it be the deep, vibrant relationship of a heart that is given over to God. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks.